Father in heaven, we do. We praise you because you never let go of us. Praise you because you're the one true God and you love us. And you died on the cross for us. Father, I thank you to be able to come into this place and celebrate, not because we are worthy, because we are not, but because you are worthy of our praise. And Father, I just thank you for that wonderful opportunity to refocus our attention and pull away from a busy world and busy schedules and the demands that we have upon us all the time and stop and say, now I want to come into God's house and begin to lift up my voice with a family of believers and just praise him and worship him. Because at the end of the day, you're all that matters. Your glory, your honor. We were once dead and now we're alive. We were blind, but now we see. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take this moment that we're going to delve into your word, and I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you take your precious, eternal, powerful word, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would open our hearts and let your word sink deep within our hearts and take root in our lives. We ask and pray this in your holy and glorious name. For your glory, we all pray, and all God's people said, amen. An awkward moment. Thank you very much, Joel. I got to tell you, I thought maybe it was just my age this morning. I got up and I was kind of walking around the house and I kept feeling like, you know, they tell you about your arm going numb or doing things. Well, I had all these like tingles in my arm and I thought, what's up with that? You know, and so we're driving to church and I'm sitting there and you know, I mean, it's not my phone. I know I have that on vibrate sometimes. I didn't even have my phone on me. And so I feel that again, you know, and think, what is that? That's just creepy. And I looked at you, I said, I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm having all this tingling in my arm, and then it hits me. She got me this Fitbit. And the thing buzzes and beeps every time my phone's supposed to go off. And I haven't worn one of these. I only wear them for about a month until I break them. She knows that. And she got it for me. I said, baby, you know these have a 30-day life with me. I get one of these. And about 2 or 3 years ago, she bought me one. Lasted 30 days. I broke it. That was the end of it. That's just what I do. So I never wear a watch. And I'm just not used to having a watch that vibrates and tells me all kinds of stuff. And right now, every time I look at it, it says, you are so unhealthy. And I'm thinking, fine, why would I want? That's the kind of gift your bride gets you when you're 62, okay? So if all of a sudden you feel me jump or something, or jerk. And by the way, just to let you know, Pastor Andrew's a jerk, okay? We're out at North Campus this morning. He was saying this little happy birthday to me in front of the North Campus out there. By the way, it was our first Sunday combined out there. We had a wonderful group. It was a wonderful day of celebration out there. And the crazy thing was he puts my name and phone number on the screen and says, send Pastor Randy a note. Now, everybody's got my phone number out there. It's going to be buzzing. He said, and by the way, don't buzz him right now during this service, but in about an hour, he's going to be at the Sterling campus. Start sending him notes. I was going to take this off, but I think I've silenced it. I don't know. It speaks to me sometimes. So it is a joyful day to be together, and I thank you. It's just fun to be together in the Lord and come together. All kinds of things. You know, we all together for a long time. It's been fun. I have had a couple of conversations with some folks lately just about the fact that we've known each other for such a long time. I'm coming up in Easter. We'll be 7 years here, and 5 years in about a week or so, it's going to be 5 years for Joel We're going to be celebrating that. And it's just fun being here together and doing life together for a period of time. Amen. It's just to be able to see people and to see people grow and to see families. That's been the joy of my life. I know that I've had pastor friends who've jumped around a lot and they like to move quite a bit. And if that's their bent, that's great. You know, more power to them. My bent is I love seeing families do family and grow up in the Lord and seeing people grow in the Lord and their kids grow up in the Lord and their grandkids grow up in the Lord and being able to see that heritage. And we share that together, and that is an absolute joy. And I thank you. I love you dearly. We started a group, a talk last week, the first Sunday of the year, about this idea of a ghost town and the fact that there are churches. And there are not just towns, but there are churches, there are people, there's lives, there's marriages that can be a ghost town. And I remember telling you that a ghost town is basically a town that for which the reason of being no longer exists. The reason the church was even there no longer exists. But that sadly can happen even in a life. The reason for being no longer exists. The reason for my marriage may no longer exist. The reason for, you know, whatever it is. The reason for me getting up every morning. I think that contributes to the fact that we live in a time where the suicide rate is skyrocketing and people get very discouraged and we want to turn and say, well, it's because of this or that. But deep down, it's the fact that they have lost a real reason to even keep on going. And so if we're not careful, we can move into that time where we lose our focus, we lose our purpose. So I want us to come back to that and say, what is the real reason? What would keep us from losing that reason for being and understanding we are children of the King. We serve the one and true God, and what He's doing through us is eternal. The fact that we could reach people for Christ and not just help somebody better their life or get a better job or make their life better or even be healed from something, if you had that ability to be able to heal somebody, all of that would be temporary. But to be able to make an eternal difference in the life of your children, your grandchildren, your neighbor, your coworker, folks, that's a reason to exist. And so I want us to take a look at that. We're going to be looking into the book of Ruth for a bit. A while back, a couple of years ago, on a Wednesday night, we studied through this, but I want to, as a church, as a whole, I want us to walk through this incredible book. And many of you probably have even kind of glanced over it. If you've gone through the Old Testament, some of you don't read much of the Old Testament. I want to encourage you to do that. We are not New Testament Christians. We are biblical Christians from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about Christ, every bit of it. It's all about God's revelation to who He is, who we are, and what He's done to bring us back into fellowship with Him, that we might be reconciled to God. And so here we are in this journey, and I want us to look at this Old Testament book in Ruth. So open your Bibles to there. We're going to begin in that. It is an amazing book, because it speaks to people who are in the most discouraged time of their lives. It also speaks to people who say, you know what, I think I've lost my reason for living. I've lost my purpose for being. It speaks to people who would even say, you know what, I'm just so ordinary, God would never be able to do anything mighty or great through my life. I'm just too ordinary. It speaks to people who would want to even say, is it worth living a life of integrity in this world that's so bent? Is it even possible to live a life of integrity and godliness in this world? And so I want us to take a look at this incredible book, and we're going to begin right there in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and it'll take us a few weeks to get through these four short chapters. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now it's talking about the time of the judges. The time of the judges was a period of time after the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River. They wandered around in the desert, remember, after they got out of Egypt. And then they crossed over the Jordan River and into the promised land. Now, they would have had, could have had, should have had this glorious time where they were obedient to God and they drove out all the inhabitants and God blessed them, but they didn't. They became disobedient and they ended up compromising their walk with God. And so they go through this period of about 400 years where we call the time of the judges. Before King Solomon, before God gave them a king, they had judges. And what happened with the children of Israel would be disobedient. They'd first be obedient, and they'd get complacent. Then they'd slip into disobedience. They'd begin to chase after other gods and have other concerns other than God. And then they would move into this disobedient time, and they would become rebellious and ungodly. God would judge them, bring a nation against them, chastise them. They would cry out in their pain. God, in his mercy, would restore them, bring another judge in to rescue them. You know names like Samson and Gideon and some of those. And he would rescue them out of that time, and then they would be faithful for a period of time, and then they would slip back into this, and it was a roller coaster experience. From the highs in their fellowship and obedience to God down to their lows, immediately they go back. In fact, the scripture says it this way in Judges chapter 2, verse 19. But whenever the judge died, a judge, any particular judge, anytime a judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. Verse 20 says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. This was a very dark time in the life of Israel. A time of back and forth and God's judgment upon them, and then God rescuing them out of them. All of that, God trying to help them understand what it means to be in God's blessing, to be in his fellowship, to be under the walk of obedience and the blessing of that obedience. And in the midst of all of this time, you have the book of Ruth. And Ruth, I think one of the messages that we get out of Ruth is a glimpse in this very difficult and dark time of God working behind the scenes, never forgetting his people, but always working to restore them, always working to help them to grow up, to mature, and that even in the worst of times, God's still there working. Even when you think God is silent and God is gone and all hope is gone, God is still there working. We see that at the very end of the book of Ruth. When you say, well, it's just a book about this miserable woman's life. You know, and her horrible life and how difficult life was and all this. No, you look at the end of this, and the most amazing thing when it says there in chapter 4, verse 21, and Solomon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. There's another one of those lineages that gets kind of boring. But the cool thing about this lineage was it's telling us that Ruth in this story was a young girl who was raised up in a godless culture, serving and worshiping pagan gods, and then she was rescued out of that. God revealed himself to her through this family that has come in, and she comes back, commits herself to serving the one true God, and in all of that, she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Here you have, for those who want to say, I don't have the heritage it takes to be a good Christian. Ruth did not have the heritage. We could point to a dozen other people who had horrible heritage, and God takes them and uses them right in the lineage. And a part of that, I love that, because it's to say, it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what side of the track you were born in, what culture. It doesn't matter about your color of skin. It matters nothing about that. It matters who you serve. Who is your God? Who have you committed your life to? Who have you become a disciple of? And that's this beautiful story. So we go back to verse 1. In the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now the Israelites knew where the famine came from. They understood why. They understood the scriptures. And in the midst of the hardship, they would say, you know what? We're getting what we deserve. The scriptures had told us about this. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments, land shall yield its increase, and the trees, the fruit of the field, shall yield their fruit. They knew that the famine was the just hand of God upon them. They knew that they had walked in disobedience. They knew that it had turned their heart away from God. Now, we need to be careful that we don't confuse certain things. There are times that we walk in disobedience, and God will chastise us. He tells us several places in the New Testament, he says, those God whom he loves, he will discipline. And when we slip off, any good, wonderful, loving father, when they see their kids going towards destruction, would step in and rein them back in. Sometimes that reining back in can be kind of harsh to wake us up, to help us to understand. It can come in a dozen ways. But not every sin, not every hardship, not every sickness, not every difficulty and conflict in life comes as a direct result of me making a sin, of you sinning against God. Sometimes it just simply comes because we live in a sin-sick world. We live in a world that's full of sin and disease and earthquakes and all kinds of problems and death and suffering. That's the world we live in. But there are times that we create our own misery by walking away from God. By saying, I'm going to choose my own path. I think I'm going to walk over there. And that's what happened with the Israelites. They would walk in disobedience, and in a loving fashion, God would come in and create famine. He would do something to turn their hearts back to their God. And that's what we have the picture of here. God's just hand upon them. It goes on in verse 1, it says, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and two sons. Now, the word sojourn means to stop over. It means a quick visit. It means like a vacation, a very short trip. That's what it means. But isn't it strange that the short trip has turned into forever? And that's what happens so many times. We get a little bit tired. We get enticed. We get somehow, you know, a little bit distracted, and we think, hey, there's a lot of fun going on over there. I'm having a hard time here. It looks like it could be a little bit better over there. So here you have this man and his family, and they're in the midst of the famine over here in Bethlehem, and it says that they looked over there and said, you know what, we could go over there, we could get some groceries, we could make a little money, and then we'll come back. But the sad thing is, when you look at verse 4, it says they lived there about 10 years. What happened to the sojourn? The sojourn thing. What happened to that temporary little time where they were just going to go over for a short while and come back? And that's what happens. We think, you know what, I'm just going to go play around for a bit. I'm just going to dabble in that relationship. I'm going to bend the rules a little bit, and then I'm going to come back. And we find ourselves making that a lifestyle. We find that idea, that taste, that sin, whatever we got into, lust or greed or whatever we started chasing down, and that becomes a part of us, and we camp out there. It reminds me of Lot, when Lot said, you know what, I'm going to go down in this lush valley over here, kind of near Sodom and Gomorrah, and he moves in, and he moves closer, and he moves closer, and then you pick up the story, and the next thing you know, he's living in town, he's a part of the leadership within the town. You're thinking, what in the world's going on? And that's the picture here. So why the big deal here with Moab? Because Moab was one of those countries that God said, stay away from that. Not because there was anything wrong with that race, it's because that particular group of people served pagan gods. They served gods and human sacrifice and did all kinds of ungodly things. And so God, with the protection of his children, said, do not go to places where they serve other gods and where that becomes the primary thing. You will be seduced into that. So keep those places off limits. There's a reason that God says in the scriptures that bad company corrupts good character. And here it's the same thing. I love what Ravi Zacharias, the theologian, said. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you are willing to pay. That's what sin does. Take a look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. Naomi means lovable, my delight. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Sound like Star Wars characters, but they're biblical. Okay, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem of Judah. So they lived in Bethlehem. And it's strange, too, that Bethlehem means bread of life, Bethlehem. And here they are in the midst of a famine. They lived there. And it says, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there, sadly. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. Her sons then married Moabite wives. Once again, something that God had said, don't allow that to happen. That will bring in an ungodly influence into your home, and that will split your home. This has nothing to do, once again, about racism. This has everything to do about being unequally yoked. Why would a godly person yoke themselves with an ungodly person? And you would say, but Pastor, I never prayed, and I just kind of assumed, and now that we're married, I found out that my spouse doesn't even believe the things that I thought they believed, and now I am unequally yoked.
then be godly in that and allow your godliness to win them to Christ. Don't cause one sin to create another sin. I've had people come and say, well, we need to get a divorce because, you know, my husband or my wife, they're not saved. No, no. Read the scriptures. Know and understand the word of God. Allow God to work through your life. You become your godly character, your godly nature. Let that be such an influence that it'll win your spouse to Christ. But one of the reasons why, and you know this, as parents, as grandparents, we fear that our kids are going to get involved in something, and then they will take on that. And here it is happening again. So his sons married these Moabite women. And the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. Ruth means companion, vision of beauty. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, that's Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. So here you have this tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy. Very quickly in the first few verses, in verse 1, all of a sudden you have a famine, there's hardship, and then they move to an ungodly place, they move into an ungodly culture, and immediately after that her husband dies. And her sons marry Moabite women, and then after that, her sons die. And so, I mean, it's just tragedy upon tragedy when you look at this thing. And that's why when you get to verse 13, it says this, Naomi speaking, she says, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake." She's speaking to her daughter-in-law, so she cares deeply about. "She says, exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." It's like grief upon grief, and maybe you've felt like that before. Maybe you feel like, you know, number one, I lost my job, and then after that, I got sick, and it's just kind of like one thing after another. You get through with one sickness, and immediately they diagnose you with another. I mean, it's just sometimes life's like that. And you think, you know, I just get so beat down, I just get bitter, and I get, you know, almost lose all hope in that. And then she says this in verse 6, which I think is just incredibly important. She says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food." I love this when it says, "Then she arose." She's out working in the fields, and it's almost like that when you remember back over in Luke chapter 15, you have the parable of the prodigal son. And he goes off and he squanders his wealth in this wild, crazy, ungodly living. And he finally finds himself destitute, feeding pigs, eating pig slop, starving to death. And it says in the scriptures, he came to his what? His senses. When he woke up and said, "What am I doing? This is crazy. I don't want to be here any longer. I need to go back. I need to go back to my father's house." Well, the same kind of a picture here. It's like this picture that she's out in the fields and she hears something. She says, "You know what? I need to go home. I'm stop all this. I'm living in an ungodly place and I'm going to go home where I should be." And so she comes to her senses and she wakes up in this moment. Now, the next several verses are strange in that when I first read this, I think, why didn't they just condense all that into one verse? I don't know about you, but many places in Scripture when you're reading, do you not think to yourself, why did the Lord? You know this is the inspired Word of God, that absolutely every word is from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not an error. It's not just some man coming up with it. This is the inspired Word of God that God has given to us about Him and about us and about the world and about how it all ends and how we can come into relationship with Him. This is all from Him. And yet you're reading something and you're thinking, what is that craziness right there on the page? Well, in one sense, this seems to be somewhat redundant, but let me read it to you, and I think it's not. Obviously, it's not, but I want us to look into this and see what's really going on, because it seems to kind of repeat itself. But at the starting of verse 7, it says this. "So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-laws, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughter-in-laws, 'Go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" Through all the grief of your husband's dying and my grief and all that, you've been so sweet. "Go home. The Lord," there in verse 9, "the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Go back to his clan. Go back to that. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. They had deep, deep affection for their mother-in-law, and she did for them. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So one of the questions that comes to my mind when I'm reading this is, why devote seven verses to something that you could wrap up, and so Naomi was going to go back, and she told her girls, her daughter-in-laws, go home. And Ruth said no. Okay, one sentence, one little verse, that's all I could do. Why go through all of this? A part of this, I believe, is to help us to understand the depth of Naomi's despair and the magnitude of Ruth's commitment. Because sometimes if you just hear, if I point at somebody and say, "Did y'all know Bob's having a bad day?" Well, that's not enough. Sometimes if you hear the full story, and that kind of comes out, this whole hopelessness that Naomi's heart and where she is, when she says there in verse 11, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" What she's talking about is the culture of Israel that says that if you're married and your husband dies, his brother, one of his brothers or a very close cousin would marry you for your protection and the protection of the family. And she's saying, "I don't have that. I have no one. I'm hopeless." That's what she's saying. "I'm absolutely hopeless. I have no sons. What are you going to do?" And then she says in verse 12, "I'm too old to have a husband. My years are past. It's impossible. The hand," there in verse 13, "the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Folks, despair has a tendency to even exaggerate our current condition. And you probably, maybe you've experienced it, maybe you've been around it, maybe you've sat with somebody who's in despair, and they're saying things, and they're like, "Life has no meaning anymore." And you want to go, you want to just shake them and say, "Yes, it does, stop." But their despair can be so overwhelming that it blinds you to the truth. You don't even see what's right there. You can't even see what's obvious. In fact, if you remember that back in 6, she said she heard when she was in the fields working there in Moab, she had heard that the Lord had visited his people, the Israelites, and given them food. The famine was over. And yet, even that doesn't, she's blind to that good news. I mean, it compels her to go home, but she's still in such a sense of despair and hopelessness. She's just saying, "Let me go home and die. If you follow me, you're just going to have pain and agony. Don't come this way." And I love a part of the picture here is also Ruth's amazing, amazing faithfulness. When it's verse 14, "And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." There's the picture there is not just she hugged her and she wouldn't stop hugging her. Okay, it kind of sounds like that. But what it means is there was a level of covenant commitment to say, "I clung to her. I'm not leaving. You can't push me away." I wish that parents would sometime cling to their kids like that. And before that, as that kid's even walking out the door, and sometimes you can't stop, and they would know, my mom and my dad, they're never going to give up on me. And maybe they don't even like the idea. I've told you before, there were times that I wanted to ship my daughter off to another country, to some kind of a confinement, you know, when she was a teenager. And yet, I would look in her eyes and say, "You will never, ever get rid of me. I love you, and I will always love you. It does not matter what you are or who you are. I love you, and I will always aggravate you, and I will be right here, and you will never get rid of me." That whole idea of, "Oh, Dad, just leave me alone." No, it's not going to happen. And Ruth was like that. In fact, there's even another plea in 15, and Naomi said to her, she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. She's in her right mind. What's wrong with you? And to her gods." That's important to understand. She's saying she's gone back to serve those other gods. And so she's telling here, she's saying, "Here, you need to return after your sister-in-law. You go back." There's a sense here that Ruth has changed her allegiance. She no longer serves those gods. Going back to those gods was not an option for her anymore. But Ruth says, and these are these incredible words that you probably remember hearing at some point in your life. But Ruth said to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." I love that. To be able to say, there was something in the heart and the life of Naomi that sparked, and maybe it was in her husband, maybe it was in Ruth's husband, but something, Ruth had gotten a hold of that, and she wasn't going to let go of it. Just going, no, I've got a taste of the one true God, and I don't want to go back and serve these other gods. Your God is my God now, and I'm all in. I didn't used to be. That's not how I was raised, but I'm in now, and I believe, and I'm not going to walk away from this, and I'm all here, and there's nothing you can do. And at that point on, it says that, notice what she says in verse 17, to the extent, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. I will never go home. Even if you die, I won't go back to those gods. There's a level of commitment here. It's not just that Ruth was a Moabite woman. She was a Moabite woman who was converted to the one true God and fell in love with him to the point where she would sell out everything and commit everything to believe. And Naomi there in verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth's commitment is to say, I'm going to leave my family, I'm going to leave my background, I'm going to leave all that because I'm all in. I will commit myself to being a childless widow, because that's really what she was. She didn't have any children at this point, and she was now a widow. I will commit myself to being that for the rest of my life, but I will not go back to the gods I used to serve. And then she goes forward to a land that she had never been, to people, to customs, to language. And it says there, and I love this, take a look at verse 19. So the two of them went until they had come to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And when you read on in the story, Naomi says, no, don't call me Naomi anymore. Remember that meant lovable and pleasant? No. Now my name is Mara, and it means, Mara, and that means bitter, sadness, cursed. And I think it's strange that no place in the book of Ruth does anybody ever refer to her in that name anymore. She's still Naomi. I love that because there's a part of that that she goes home and she expects nothing. She's so lost and she's so kind of beat down and so depressed and in such a dark way that she thinks the whole purpose and the reason for her life is now gone. And that she comes back in, she's come home, and she doesn't see everybody judging her. They just simply say, "It's Naomi. Come in, it's Naomi." And maybe you're at that point. Maybe you kind of shy away. You don't know if you should come back or not. Maybe you think you're the only prodigal son in the whole place. Maybe you really think you're the only person that had left what God had blessed you with and gone to somewhere else, and it turned out to be horrible. And now you want to return, but you don't really know how or how that would ever work. And there's a part of you that just says, "I can't anymore." Max Lucado writes a story. He, before he became a pastor, he was a missionary in Brazil, down around Rio de Janeiro. And there was a story that he relates about a woman by the name of Maria. And she had a daughter named Christina. And they lived in a little village, a little bitty dirt village, quite a ways from Rio de Janeiro. And dirt roads and just simple life. And worked all day, but they had food on their plate. They never went hungry, and they had a roof over their head. And it was simple life, but it wasn't very flashy. And her little girl was just full of life and full of dreams and full of excitement. And she talked often. She said, "I've heard about big cities, and I just want to go and see the lights and see the big city. And one day I'm going to grow up, and I'm going to go to the big city." And her mother would tell her, "Christina, you don't understand. You don't know the people there. It's a very dangerous place. There are things there that will destroy your life. Jobs are not easy there. It is a very dangerous place. You need to be safe and secure here." But the little girl just had all kinds of dreams and big desires, and she wasn't surprised, but she was absolutely brokenhearted. Maria was, when she woke up one morning and went in to wake her daughter and found her bed empty, and she knew that she had run away, and she knew where she had gone. She had taken off to the city. And she knew what the city would mean. She's a wise enough mom to realize that a pretty young girl coming in down into Rio de Janeiro, there'd be no time at all before she'd be brought into the life of all that and the prostitution and everything else, for there was nothing else. She would be preyed upon, and it would be a dangerous place. So she gathered up what she had, put it in a bag, all the money she could, and she ran to the bus stop. But on the way there, she stopped at one of these little grocery store, little kind of a places, and she went into the photo booth, and she put all of her money, and she just started taking picture and picture and picture of herself. She spent all of her money on that, and then she put it in her purse, and she took off for Rio de Janeiro. When she got there, she went around to every place that she could possibly hear of or think of that catered to that kind of a life, all the bars and the nightclubs and those seedy hotels and any place where prostitution would have been, any place that she knew that a beautiful, young, innocent, naive young girl would end up in those places. And she started putting her photo everywhere on that. She wrote a note on the back, and she put her photo on the mirrors in the bathrooms of the hotels and on the phone booths around those places and on bulletin boards in the areas, everywhere she could, in hotel lobbies, wherever. And it wasn't too long before all the pictures were gone, her money was gone, and she's back on a bus headed home in tears, brokenhearted, because she had lost her little girl. And she also wise enough to know that her little girl was stubborn. She wouldn't give up. And she also knew the choices that people make when they get hungry enough and the things they compromise their life to. A few weeks later, this beautiful little girl is now coming down some hotel stairs. She's no longer beautiful. Those little bright eyes are dim with pain and fear and discouragement. Her outlook on life has completely changed. She's so far from that little village that she thinks she's gone too far, done too much, she'll never come home. And this is her life. And the dreams have become nightmares, and what she would give to be able to be back on that simple little pallet in her little house with her mom. But too far, too long, too late. She's coming down the stairs and she sees a picture on a mirror, and she notices that it's her mom, and she just gasps, and she goes over and she takes the picture and she picks it up and looks at it and turns it around. And on the back is a message that says, "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it does not matter. I love you. Come home." According to Max Lucado, she did. Yeah, that's the challenge. That's this picture out of the book of Ruth that says, "Come home. Your life is a mess. You've made bad choices. You've done this, your life, your choices, maybe some of the stuff that's gone on hasn't been of your direct doing, but indirectly. And maybe you think it's too late. Maybe you think that it's just, you know, water under the bridge. I just have to be who I am now. This relationship that I am, it's become me. This habit that I have, it's just me now." No, it's not. Whatever sin you've gotten involved in, whatever disobedience you began to walk in, now it's become a part of your lifestyle. God's saying, walk away from that, put that down, and come back. Come back, just repent of that, come back in obedience, and let's begin to walk together. That's the challenge this morning, is it not? Start a new year saying, "You are my God, and I will serve you above all else." Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you give us new beginnings like today. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that there's not a person in this room that's gone too far. There's not a person in this room that sin is so great that the blood of the cross would not wash them clean. There is no place that we can go. There's nothing that we can do that would be beyond the reach and the scope of your love. If we're still breathing, there's still hope. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a willingness this morning, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would open the hearts of people, that you would draw them, that you would encourage them, that you would prompt them, you would put that within them, that spark of hope within them, get them to step out and say, "God, I do believe in you. You are the one true God. I believe in you. I trust you with all my life. And I commit myself to you here this morning to walk with you." Maybe it's for the first time, and there's people here in the room that need to pray that prayer of salvation that says, "Dear God, I give you my life. I put my faith and hope and trust in you. And I ask you to please forgive me of my sin. You are the one true God, and I want to serve you all my life and walk with you in obedience as your disciple. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. Maybe there's others, they know they're saved, and they need to just simply have that prayer of repentance, believing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was a statement to people that were believers to say, come home, step out of your disobedience and step back into obedience and follow him. Father, we love you, and I thank you that you give us new days and new beginnings. May you be glorified in how we respond here this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray.